For our first reading to the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased. and besought him that he might only, that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in this first section, we have Herod and the wicked actions of that wicked king. And what's really interesting about it is that when Herod hears about the fame of Christ and everything that Christ is doing, it's interesting, he says, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do follow him. And then there is a parenthetical to catch us up with the story why Herod would think such a thing. Why would Herod think such a thing? That's the question, isn't it? Why would his mind immediately go to, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead? Why would he think that? Seems to me that Herod was plagued with a very superstitious and guilty conscience. He knew what he had done to John was wrong. And now that he hears that there is a man out there doing miracles, he says, well, it must be John Baptist risen from the dead, because of the great guilt that he bears for what he did. What did he do? Well, he had a party, and kings like to throw parties, and he had a big one, a big party. And there are people there, there are other nobles and dignitaries there. And so there is this unwritten, unseen, and mutual respect held between these dignitaries, and one dare not cross those boundaries of propriety. And so in the midst of that, Philip, Herod's brother, has a wife whose name is Herodias. It doesn't say so here in Matthew, but in the other gospel account, we will read that there was a particular sin of affinity in marriage that had gone on here between Herodias and Philip. In other words, John is preaching the Word of God and applying it to the life of Philip, the brother to the king, because he has married a woman, Herodias, that ought to be off limits because she is related, because she was the wife of a near relation to him. And so it is a sin of not consanguinity, because it's not of his family, but she is one of his former in-laws. And so he goes to marry her, and John, taking up the voice of the prophet and preaching the word of God to even those who are in authority, tells him it is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. And Philip petitioned his brother, Herod, and Herod had him thrown in prison. And so during the time of this party that Herod had thrown, John is in prison. Herodias' daughter dances, and some have said it was a sensual thing. I don't know whether it was or not. The text doesn't say so. All it says is that her dance was pleasing to the party. She put on a show and everybody enjoyed it. It may have been a tap dance. I don't know. It may have been line dancing. It may have been anything. It could have been anything that had some entertainment value to the guests that Herod had invited to his party. And he was so pleased with her for being pleasing to his guests that he said, ask of me what you will. Of course, there was a prearrangement made with her mother. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Now, don't think a Dodge Charger like a car, but think of a very large platter that typically might have one of those covers on it. That's a charger. That's what a charger is. And you can still go to, some online catalog today and order a charger. That name is not, although it's not popular today, it's not the majority term that's in use for such platters as that. A charger, that term is still in use today. Right, ladies? Yeah? Give me some love on this? Okay. Anyway, so here we have then, Herod is faced with this terrible dilemma. He's got this preacher in prison. He is wrongly imprisoned. He's spoken the truth, and that's why he's in prison. It's a persecutorial imprisonment. And now he is at this silly oath that he's made to his wife, Philip's illegitimate wife's daughter, his brother Philip's illegitimate wife's daughter, this silly oath that he's made. She says, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a charger," and he doesn't want to appear weak before his guests. So since it's already escaped from his lips, he goes through with the deed. And he calls to those in prison, and he has John beheaded, and the head is brought. Now, there are all kinds of lessons to learn from this. But perhaps one of the strongest lessons is this. Are you ready? Peer pressure exists. It exists. It existed here. Even though Herod was the king, he felt that same kind of peer pressure, didn't he? Peer pressure is going to exist everywhere you go. That's why you need to pick your peers wisely. So that the peers that you have, they will encourage you in doing what's right and not in doing what's wrong. Peer pressure is going to be there. That kind of social pressure is going to be there. So pick the right social. Pick the right society. Pick the right place. So that when you are in some kind of dilemma, when you have a case of conscience, as the Puritans called it, that you will be among friends who will give you good advice and press you with the pressure of that peer pressure and society toward doing what's right. We all need help from time to time, don't we? So this is a very good illustration about picking the right friends, being around the right people, such that when we are put in difficult straits, we will be supported in that which is right. No one stood up that day to say to Herod, "Oh, come on, Herod, you know better than that." But they should have. No one spoke to Herod in that way of a true brother helping him. And for Herod's part himself, he would not retreat from making a silly oath like he did. And so for bravado's sake, he pressed forward when he should not have. And for that, he has this conscience that eats away at him, such that when he hears someone's out there performing miracles, he says, "Oh, that must be John the Baptist." Amazing, isn't it? And yet, brothers and sisters, we make the same kinds of decisions and are plagued by the same kind of guilt. Well, you know there's only one place to go to alleviate your guilt. We talked about that a few weeks back in the afternoon sermon, right? We go to Christ. We run to Christ, just like Peter. We fly to Him. There's one more thing that I wanted to mention about this scenario here, and that is, what do you think the guests thought when they left that day? Do you think they thought, "Man, that Herod, there's a man of his word"? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, what it was that Herod hoped to accomplish by doing evil that day, I think he destroyed. I think that his esteem would have raised so much more in their eyes had he said, "What are you asking me?" Had he said to the daughter of Herodias, "No, that's evil. And I don't care how favorable you've been to us here, you may not ask that question. You may not ask for that request." How much more would Herod have grown in the esteem of his peers that day had he done something like that? So, the other thing I wanted to tell you is that when you succumb to peer pressure, and it's negative peer pressure, and you do something negative, you do not accomplish that which you set out to do, because now they will disrespect you along with themselves. You understand? Okay, good. All right, so the second scenario we have then. Oh, and one more thing. The disciples of John Baptist went and got his body. They risked themselves to do the scriptural thing because they went to get his body to be buried, because the body ought not to be abused because it is united to Christ, right? Okay. All right, so then they came and they told Jesus about it. And when he heard it, he retreated, it says, into a desert place alone. A desert place, don't think a desert like Cactus. Think of just uninhabited place. And so Jesus retreated to an uninhabited place. And twice in this chapter, we see Jesus and his own personal devotional life. And this is a good example to us. This is a time of difficulty for Christ, of hearing of the death of John the Baptist. I'm sure that it reminds him of his coming death and the suffering that he will undergo in the same kind of persecution. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ does is he retreats. He retreats back from any distraction, spends time alone with his Father. This is a good thing. This is a great example to us. Now, when it was evening... And when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw the great multitude and said what? Leave me alone. Don't you know I'm grieving? No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, this is a hard time for me. Just leave me alone, would you please? I just want to be left alone. Please, don't you understand? Have you no sensitivity to my needs here? We never hear Jesus doing that. We hear ourselves doing it. We never hear Christ doing that. Christ does not excuse himself from ministering, does he? He doesn't excuse himself from doing kindness, even though this, of all the times of his life, might have been one of those most excusable times. But he doesn't. He doesn't shut the door on his compassions. He says that even in the midst of his grieving over John and what happened there, that he's moved with compassion for the multitude, meets with them, and heals them. He heals their sick. All right, so then evening time comes, verse 15, and Jesus continues his concern for them and wants to feed them. And the disciples say, well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. I guess they're on their own. Send them into the cities. And Jesus says to them, well, why don't you give them something to eat? Because we only have 5 fish and five loaves and 2 fish. That's why. And so Jesus causes all of them to sit down. And, of course, you know the story. He feeds 5,000 men plus the women and children. And then when they're done, there are 12 baskets that are taken up. And, of course, that's one basket for each of the disciples to carry about with him of those fragments, right? And there's another interesting thing here about being about wasting goods. Isn't it? Because, I mean, of all the times in the world, it seems to me that Jesus has manufactured food out of nothing here. And he says, gather up the fragments anyway. If there was ever a time, I mean, this substance wasn't in existence a few minutes ago, so it doesn't really matter if we leave it lying around. No. Still, Jesus says, take it up. All right, so then verses 22 through... not quite the end. Well, yeah, just about the end of the chapter. We have Jesus and the circumstance, the miracle of him walking on the water. Jesus walks on the water. It's become a phrase among our culture, hasn't it? Right? To talk about someone who is perfect. You know, that's really not what this miracle is designed to teach. The miracle is designed to teach two things: Christ's power and our faith in that power. Right? Christ's power and our faith in that power. And so, yeah, he sends the disciples on ahead. He sends the multitudes away. They're halfway across the Sea of Galilee, and Christ comes walking across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night to meet them. And, of course, they're affrighted. They're superstitious. They say it's a ghost. They've never seen anything like it. They can't wrap their heads around it. So they immediately go to something supernatural like ghosts, spirits or something. And that apart from sci-fi movies, I know. Can you figure that out? But Jesus tells them who it is, that it's he himself. He uses the word I am, right? It is I, or ego me, I am. Be not afraid. And so Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come down and walk with you on the water. And so notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, I give you permission. Jesus commands him to come down. And that's an interesting distinction to make in the passage, because when the Lord commands us, remember that it is our duty to go forward believing in him and not believing in the wind and waves that would keep us from him. Right? That obedience is something that we owe to him. And so we go forward in obedience, although there are wind and waves and other obstacles to that obedience. We go forward in faith, believing that He will supply and He will strengthen and He will provide for the obedience that He commands. That's really the lesson of this, because when Peter gets out on the water, he's okay for a little bit, a couple of steps maybe. Doesn't really say how far he goes, but pretty soon he begins to sink because he loses his faith in Christ. He loses faith in Christ's strengthening his obedience, and instead he looks at the wind and the waves and the water and becomes afraid. There is an obedience that Christ commands here. It's not just permission. And so when Christ says, come out on the water, Peter doesn't have a choice at that point. The way of obedience for Peter is walking on the water. And just remember that the way of obedience for us, when the Lord commands us, we ought not to be deterred by the difficulties that come our way in obedience, but rather faithful in the midst of difficulties in our obedience. That's the lesson that's being taught here in walking on the water. And so then, verse 34, they get to Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a city on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, sometimes in some contexts, the Sea of Galilee is called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And so Gennesaret, and that's the northern portion. That northern portion of the Gennesaret Sea was had a reputation, was known for its Gentile population. That's right. Known for its Gentile population, and so those from that place, when they had knowledge of him, they sent out and all to all the country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and brought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And so we have, again, the faith of the multitudes contrasted with the faithlessness of Peter on the water. They got to Christ, touched his garment. Peter didn't quite make it before he failed in fear, not thinking that the Lord would strengthen him for the obedience that he gave him. I'm sorry, for the command that he gave him, the obedience he required. Isn't that interesting? So that is, in my opinion, a contrast there in the passage. Thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 14. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.